The Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 19, and begin to read at the verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless that well-known reading of God's Word to each of our hearts today. So can I encourage you and exhort you to please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And you'd follow on with the Word of God in Luke chapter 19 and the passage we read together. I suspect that for all of you gathered here tonight, at some point in your life, you've sat under gospel preaching. Perhaps before you were saved, or even now as you sit in an unsaved state, you've sat under gospel preaching and you've heard of being described as being lost. A gospel preacher, a friend, a neighbor, an evangelist has said to you that you're lost. But truth be told, in society as we have it today, people have no idea what that really means. You go on the streets of this town, and I suggest to you that you go around the towns in our land, and people who are outside of a gospel context, and you tell them they're lost, they will really have no idea what you really mean. You see, there's a lesson in this, isn't there? We have a tendency to use gospel jargon in our evangelism. We talk about salvation, we talk about being lost, we talk about the blood, and we don't really define what we mean by these terms, and people look at us as if we're speaking a foreign language. Such is the state of our land today that people have lost these terms that are so familiar to us and which we love and we hold to and we will continue to hold to. But we must be very careful that people understand what we mean when we use the terms we use. You see, you use the word lost today and people have the idea that they don't know where they're going. You see, we were on holidays in England and my wife went on to Google. Those of you who are computer literate will know that's a search engine. There's maps on that site now. I'm not advertising it. I'm just explaining what happened. She went on to Google and gave us the directions. We were over in Burlington. I was preaching there one Sunday, and we took the whole family across and had a bit of a holiday. So we were in Google, and there was directions to a fun farm for the children to go to. And we went along for a few moments, following the directions very meticulously, and before long, we felt we were lost. We didn't know where we were going, and we use the term lost in that sense. We didn't know where we were going. Truth be told, though, we weren't lost at all. We were exactly in the right place. We just didn't believe the directions that we were being given. So we use the word lost in a very narrow sense nowadays, that we don't know where we're going. But you see, when the Bible uses the word lost, it actually has a much broader meaning than that. And that's why we need to understand our terms. And dear sinner tonight, when I call you and I say to you, you're lost, you need to know what I mean. It's not enough that you merely hear this four-letter word. It's so much more important than that. You need to know what I mean. You see, in the text that's before us in Luke 19 and verse 10, it says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, when our Lord used the word lost, he used it in terms that they had to be sought after and they had to be saved.
They had to be sought after. In other words, if you're lost, it's not so much that you don't know where you're going, as it is that you're not where you should be. You're lost in the sense that you're not where you should be, and you need someone to go and find you. You see, God made us for himself. We believe unashamedly in the account of the Garden of Eden. We believe unashamedly that God made man in his own image. And God made man in such a way that man was made to have a relationship with God. That's a wonderful grace in God's, from God's perspective. That God, the incarnate, the divine deity, the omnipresent, omnipotent God would choose to have a relationship with man. But he did. He made man to walk with him in the garden. To commune face to face and have that intimacy of communion with God. But again, we believe unashamedly that in the garden, the man and the woman, they chose to go their own way. And where do you find them? You find them in the trees, don't you? You find them in the trees hiding from God. That relationship with God is broken. And so now every man, every woman born by natural generation from that one man, Adam, suffers from the reality that they are not where they should be with God. They are not in relationship with God. They are not in fellowship with God. Unsaved, do you pray? Oh, you may say some words, but is there any communion between you and God? And you see, your life, it demonstrates there's a void in your life. There's a void there. You know that you ought to have this relationship with God, but it's not there, so you seek it in pleasure. You seek it in your work. You seek fulfillment in some other way, when fulfillment is only to be found in fellowship with God. So when I say you're lost, what I'm saying to you is that you're not what you should be in your relationship with God. But the lost also need to be saved, don't they? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, saved gives us the idea that to be lost is to be in danger. When you read that which was lost, what you're really reading is one word. And the word literally is perishing. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the perishing. The perishing. You see, those of you with children once again recognize the illustration. If your child runs off, perhaps you're in Port Stewart and you're walking across the cliff walk and they run off and they're lost. They're not merely not where they should be, but they're also in grave danger. And dear person, tonight, your lostness is not simply that not where you should be. Your lostness indicates that you're in danger tonight. You see, the Word of God very clearly says that unless you repent, upon your death or upon Christ's return, God's wrath will be poured out upon you. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says this: He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I wish there were words to convey the solemnity of those words. The wrath of God doesn't say will abide. It says, here and now, if you do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. It's like a great weight suspended above your head, hanging by the finest of threads. And dear people, while your heart beats and while you breath in your lungs, that is suspended. But the moment you die, it will come crashing upon your head. You see, I tell you, you're lost, and you walk out going, I'm lost, but it doesn't really mean anything. Your lostness is a place of great danger. It's no simple thing to be lost. It's to place yourself in the greatest of danger. And so that's how the Bible describes humanity. All in Adam are lost. They're not where they should be in their relationship with God, and they're in grave danger. You see, I make no bones about warning you tonight. You would think, if I believed this and didn't warn you, well, what sort of human being would I be? You know, if I see a child running across the road and the car's coming towards me, I'm going to say, watch out! I'm not going to sit back and idly twiddle my thumbs while that child gets knocked down. So, dear son, please not be offended by the warning. The warning comes out of love. Love for your soul, that you would seek Christ tonight. The glory of this text is that whilst humanity is described as being lost, we have in this text the heart, the essence, the very core of the gospel. There's a number of these texts in the Word of God that really summarize the gospel in a nutshell, and this is one of them. Of course, you've got John 3:16, and you've got passages like, you know, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give him life, a ransom for all. And this is another of those texts. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the good news of the gospel. That there was such a man, there is such a man, as the Son of Man, who came to seek and to rescue those who are perishing. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. You see, there is a person at the heart of the gospel. There's a person at the heart of the gospel. The gospel of God, and this needs to be said time and time again, the gospel of God is centered upon the historic person of Jesus of Nazareth. Remind you once again, salvation is not to be found in this church. If you think you're saved because you're a free Presbyterian, to use a colloquialism, you're up a gum tree. Salvation is not to be found in this church. It's not to be found in any minister. It's not to be found in any priest. Confession, baptism, all those things will not save. Salvation is only to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so you have the person at the heart of the gospel. Look closely at the text in verse 10 of chapter 19. It describes the Son of Man. The Son of Man is come. Is come. It doesn't say that the Son of Man begins. It indicates that the Son of Man had an existence prior to his coming. You see, in John 13, in that great account of Nicodemus coming to Christ by night, there are these words, and they're not often thought on. There's so many other great texts in that passage. But in John 3:13, it says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." God himself came to save you. No angel, no other created being but God himself. And dear sinner, therefore, the salvation that he offers is certain and perfect. It's God's salvation, for it's God that comes and saves. But note that he describes himself as the Son of Man. The person at the heart of the gospel takes a particular title to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. This is the title that Christ chose above all other titles to describe himself. 82 times in the gospel he calls himself the Son of Man. But why take this title? Why would Christ choose this title above all the others? Well, it's not a new title to the New Testament. It's a title that has its birth in the Old Testament. Please turn firstly to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. I want to show you the significance of this title. This is a very important title when it comes to Christ. Numbers 23 and the verse 19 says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Now the point here is this title, this phrase, the Son of Man, is a reference to humanity, isn't it? It's showing that God is not like men. God cannot lie. God is not able to lie. See, boys and girls, sometimes you think that God can do everything. But it says in the Word of God that it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie because he's not like the Son of Man. So the title Son of Man is a reference to humanity. And you'll find that also very much the case in Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Look with me there at Psalm 146 and the verse 3. Psalm 146 in the verse 3. The context again is exhorting people to praise God and to trust the Lord. And it says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. So again, you have the idea that this title, the son of man, is a reference to humanity. So Christ, taking the title himself, is saying, well, I am truly man. I'm truly human. The title is not exclusively a reference to humanity. There's a very interesting usage of it in Daniel chapter 7. And this is where I believe that Christ has taken the title from. Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13. Daniel 7, the verse 13, again, this passage is one of those difficult passages in Daniel's prophecy, but you find the rather clear words in verse 13 where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the entrance of days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here we have the Son of Man, but the Son of Man is no ordinary man. It's a man who's given the cloaks of divinity, coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, in the context, the reference are to these kingdoms which will not be established. The kingdoms of Rome and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, they're all going to crumble, but there will be an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom belongs to the Son of Man. And it's a very clear reference to the divinity of the Son of Man. And look over Mark chapter 14. And you'll see how it's used in Mark 14 as we tie all these things together. Here we have the trial of Christ and the challenge of the high priest. In verse 30 or verse 61 of Mark 14, the high priest says, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In verse 62 of Mark 14, it says this, and Jesus said, I am. He takes to himself that title of deity, the great Jehovah God, and he says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Do you see Daniel 7 there? Do you see Christ taking the allusions of Daniel 7 and applying it to himself? So you see that when Christ calls himself in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man, he's not merely saying that he's a man, he's saying that he's the God-man. You see, the person at the heart of the gospel is both God and man. And dear people, that is so important. You may say, well, this is all doctrine, it's all theory. It's not. The person at the heart of the gospel had to be both God and man if he was to save man. And so it's so important that the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save, that you see in that title, the Son of Man, one who's very, very man, one who hungered, one who thirsted, one who suffered. But you also see in that title that this was no ordinary man. This was man who was very God of very God. Second person of the Trinity. You see, Christ is the one mediator, isn't he? He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can act as a perfect go-between between God and man. No sinful priest can do it. The God-man will do it. And if you're going to be reconciled in your lost condition, if you're going to be saved in your lost condition, it's only going to be in this man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the gospel that's preached and offered. He who was rich became poor. He who was in the form of God and thought not robbery to be made equal with God, but took him upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh. That's the Savior that's on offer tonight. That's a Savior who can reconcile you to God, who can bring you back to where you should be with God, who can save you from the wrath of God. It's the man Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. You see, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is, he took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, it was necessary for God to take on flesh and yet remain truly God. That's the person at the heart of the gospel. And I make no bones about taking time to explain it to you once again. I know you believe this. But do you believe it in your hearts? You may have some intellectual grasp of these truths. But dear sinner, do you recognize that this is the man who can save you? He's the only one that can save you. He's the Son of Man. The person at the heart of the gospel, the Son of Man. The event at the heart of the gospel is also seen in this text. The event at the heart of the gospel. You see, the central event in the gospel, indeed in all history, is the death of Christ. The crucifixion is the central event in the gospel. And believe it or not, we can see the centrality of that event in our text. He came to seek and to save. That literally says, he came in order to seek, and in seeking, in order to save that which is lost. He came to seek. That word seek means to pursue, to look for, to strive for, to search after, in order to bring them back. That's what the word means. It's used in Matthew 7. Seek, and you shall find. It's used in Luke 2 of Mary and Joseph. Remember when Christ, he goes to be in his father's house, and it says in Luke 2, 45, "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." That's the sense of the word. It's the idea of going after the one that's lost. It's the word that's used in Matthew 18 of the shepherd who's the 99 sheep who are safe in the fold, but he goes and searches for the one that's lost. So Christ came to seek. It brings us to the idea of reconciliation, doesn't it? You see, the purpose of Christ in seeking is to bring us back to God, to reconcile those who are at enmity and to bring them back. You see, God is at enmity with you. His wrath abides upon you. And you shake the fist at God. Even tonight, perhaps. You've shut off. You've turned off your ears to the gospel. You said, "I'm not going to listen to that anymore. He's a ranting fool, and I'm going to stop listening." You're shaking your fist at God. There is that enmity and there's a need for reconciliation. And that's what the idea is in the word seek. It's that Christ would bring us back to where we should be. But you see, that only happens by the cross. Ephesians 2:16 says this, "That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." So it points to the central event of the gospel, the cross of Christ. Christ can seek sinners because he died on the cross to reconcile them to God. And so it says, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel and he preaches peace to you who are afar off. And he offers you reconciliation if you but come to him. He also comes to save. That word save is the idea of rescuing from danger, preserving from harm. In Matthew 8:25, it's used of the disciples, "Save us, we perish." There you have both the words in our text. Save us, that's the word. Save that which is lost. We perish, that's the word, that which is lost. That's the sense, it's, we're in danger. You need to save us, we're going to perish. And so Christ came to save. That is, he came to rescue from danger. That is, he came to rescue from wrath. And where does he do that? He does it at the cross, doesn't he? By shedding his blood, the word that's used is the word propitiation in Romans 3 and 1 John 2. He turns away God's wrath. And so when it says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save, it points to Calvary. And dear sinner, once again, you're pointed to Calvary. You're pointed to the only one who can save you in the Son of Man. And you're pointed to the event that's central to the gospel. That's the cross of Christ. It's the perfect gospel. The cross, the person of Christ. It's your only hope. It takes us in the third and the final place. To the souls at the heart of the gospel. The person at the heart of the gospel is the person of Christ. The event is the cross of Christ, and how much more could be said there? But the souls at the heart of the gospel are contained in that word that. Look at the text again. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those of you who are English scholars will read that and you'll go, doesn't quite sound right. You see, your use of English is so good that you'll recognize that that doesn't quite sound right. And that's why we prize the Authorized Version, because it's been very careful to maintain the literal meaning of this phrase. You see, if you or I were writing that, we would say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those, wouldn't we? We'd say those which were lost. But the text says that. And it points to the sense that the Son of Man didn't come to save one or two. But the Son of Man came to save a multitude which no man can number. He came to save that, his people. That multitude which cannot be numbered. You see, you read about Zacchaeus, don't you? You read Zacchaeus, the lead up to this text is the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. And you may think, well, yes, Christ saves the individual. But the glory of the gospel is he came to save a multitude. That's the gospel. That he came to save a multitude of sinners, of whom Zacchaeus was one, and of whom tonight you can be one. He says a glorious account of Zacchaeus. He wasn't lost, was he? He knew where he was. He knew that when Christ told him to come down, he knew the street he was on. He knew how to find his house. He knew to get there. He wasn't lost in the sense that we may understand it. But Christ knew he was lost. Christ knew that morally he was lost. Christ knew that he wasn't where he should be with God. Christ knew that he was in grave danger, the wrath of God abided upon his head. And so Christ comes to that tree. And those lovely words of verse 5 when it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Do you see the text slows down? He looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. The seeking Savior. Christ is the seeking Savior. Is it any surprise that we would see Christ as seeking Savior? You see, we've made it very clear, I believe, that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And what do we find in the garden? Go back to the garden. Man's hiding. Who comes and seeks him? Where art thou? God comes and seeks him. And so Jehovah in Ezekiel 34 says, I will seek that which is lost. God reveals himself to be a seeking God. And so when God comes and walks upon this earth, he's a seeking Savior. Hallelujah! And he seeks you tonight. Oh, he'd have you to come down. He'd have you come down and fellowship with him on the basis, on the foundation of the cross. What a Savior. He's willing to save sinners. He's no reluctant Savior. He won't receive you reluctantly. He'll open his arms and he'll bring you unto himself. But no, you've no time for him. You're too busy. You love your sin too much. And yet he comes and he seeks you tonight. What a Savior we have. Let me leave just a few lessons, just state them before you. As a church, Christ seeks the lost. May we never lose sight of this. Christ seeks the lost. The danger that we have in our society is that we would want people to be found before they come into our church. God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. And this text reminds us that the Son of Man saves those which were lost, those who aren't dressed right, those who smell, those who have vile habits. The Son of Man seeks such. And we ought to do the same. They ought to welcome in our churches. They ought to welcome in our pews. That through the preaching of the gospel, Christ would seek them and save them. He saves that which is lost. Secondly, can I encourage you to marvel at the grace of God in the gospel? He seeks. He saves. If Christ had not sought you, you would never have sought him. He seeks. It's the grace of God in the gospel. In your evangelism, remember that salvation is God's work. Oh, that doesn't mean that we do nothing. It doesn't mean that we leave it to God. We labor, we strive, we put effort into it. But don't forget that the Son of Man is the one who comes and seeks and saves. So pray. Be earnest in prayer. Christ reveals the Father. We have here the very clear witness of Christ revealing the Father. We see here the heart of the triune God to save sinners. And as I close, can I leave you with that thought, dear sinner? The triune God is a saving God. He's a creator God. He's a God of providence. But preeminently in the Word of God, he reveals himself as being a God who saves. You can rely on him. Come in faith to Christ tonight and be saved.